He is mine. Can you say that this morning? He is mine. Now tonight, Daniel, I heard about a message he wanted to preach, and so he is going to give his second message tonight. He preached his first one when he was introduced about how to shake hands with everybody. It was a good message, and so I appreciate that, Daniel, but he'll preach the other one tonight. I'm going to go home this afternoon and check on my wife. She thinks she is better, but she's going through bronchitis, sore throat, and vertigo. And I don't want a dizzy dame, so I'm going to make sure she's okay. I'm going to go home and check on her. I'll make sure that part's not on this. I appreciate it. Let's take our Bibles this morning, and let's turn to the book of 2 Samuel, the 11th chapter. This will be my last message on David, and unless until after the holidays, if there are time for me to preach more, I may do another message or two. Probably the same with prophecy on Sunday night, simply because we're going into very special holiday time, and God has just want to honor that and preach in that particular mode of frame of preaching. But as we come to David, it's not a chapter that I enjoy preaching on. It deals with David's great sin over in the 11th chapter when he committed not only adultery, but he committed murder as well. It certainly is a difficult time for Israel. As a matter of fact, when you get through with chapter 11, the things in chapter 12, things are never the same in David's life. Everything is going down. His children, from that point on, none of them are really living for the Lord. He has made a terrible, terrible decision in this chapter that will cause a moment of pleasure, a lifetime of pain, was the price that David paid. As I look at this chapter, in chapter 11 and chapter 12, I want to deal with the contributors of David's sin. And then I want to notice here, David's attempt to cover up his sin. And then I want you to notice how Nathan will confront David about his sin. And then, Lord willing, the consequences of his sin. There are always, always, always consequences when we step out of the will of God. And David will find that. David could go back in his life. He would never have done what he did. But you can't go back. Keep that in mind. Notice the contributors of David's sin. First of all, and there are four unique ones here. First, it starts with indifference to his responsibility. Verse 1, and it came to pass after the year was expired. Then note these words, at the time when kings go forth to battle, that David sent Joab and his servants with him, with all Israel, and they destroyed the children of Ammon and Besidra. But David, notice that, a time when kings go forth to battle, but David tarried still at Jerusalem. He was indifferent to his responsibility. Verse 2 says he was in his bed. He went to his bed instead of battle. Indifference to responsibility is the door that often leads to the assault of the flesh. It's where it begins when we're indifferent to responsibilities. I hope today that God will speak to all of our hearts. Any sin that anyone can commit, every Christian can commit. Would we keep that in mind? Keep that in mind. The second step of his contributor is not only indifference to his responsibility, but his idleness. I find that in verse 2, and that is step 2. And it came to pass in the evening time, it's night, and David arose from off his bed. He should have been in the battle, but he had been in bed, and he's idle. His mind is idle. I think this is a time when David is thinking about how, look at all that I have. It's a time in his life after Saul persecuted him for a good dozen years. It's now he's saying, boy, I've got it made. And I want to tell you something. Be careful with idleness. Be careful when everything is going your direction, because the devil doesn't like that. And he will do what he can to upset your life. Someone said it, isn't it not? It said this, an idle mind is the workshop of the devil and where he turns saints into sinners. Think with me, as David, his idol, his mind is open to wrong thoughts. And then we find, thirdly, I believe, not only do we see indifference to his response, but that's where it starts, his idleness of mind, but his independent act. That act that he did here, an independent act, goes all the way back to the garden when Eve thought that she could take of that fruit and be independent of God and just be her own God. The devil said, I'll make you gods if you do this. And David was a man after God's own heart. Remember that statement over there in the book of Acts? But now he's a man not after God's own heart. He's become a man after his own heart. He's independent of God. He has forgotten, listen to me, temptation, the goal of temptation is to get you to forget God. If he can do that, he will take over you. And so David forgets who God is. And that's what temptation does. Temptation itself is not wrong. It's the sin that comes from it. But the first sin, I'm convinced, of temptation and its goal is to get you to forget about God. God is in charge of your life. He was a man after God's own heart who became a man after his own heart. And devil's goal, temptation's goal, is to get you to forget God at that moment. And he forgot. He forgot he was God's man. That's what Eve did. Adam did in the garden. Fourth step, the contributor was not only indifference to his responsibility, idleness of his mind, independent act, but impure thoughts took over. I want you to notice here in verse 2, and I want you to see four words in these next four verses here. They're key. I want you to note them. Maybe you want to underline. The first one is in verse 2. And it came to pass in the evening tide that David rose from off his bed. He walked on the roof of a king's house. Keep in mind those roofs were flat, and so it was a time to go out and walk around. And from the roof, here's the verse, he saw. The word in the Hebrew is a strong word. It was a look that lingered. It's not the first look. It's the lingering look that got him into trouble, and it will get us into trouble. And so he saw a look that lingered. And then I see here in verse 3, here's the second word. These are verbs, and David saw. That is, he had a look that lingered. He didn't just go this way and turn back this way. Oh, no. It was a lingering look. And then secondly, there in verse 3, and David sent. Not only was a look that lingered, but there was a lust that was loose. Be careful with your thought life. You don't let it just all hang out. You have an illustration of that. If you take your Bibles for just a moment and go to 1 Peter and chapter 1 with me and look there real quick with me in chapter 1 and verse 13. It's a great verse. It's a great thought. Because if you're not careful, it is the loose look that results in a lust. Look there in verse 13. Wherefore, gird up the loins of your mind. Now, a girt was not what a woman wears as a girdle, but it was a belt that was a soldier would wear around him and which it held everything in. And he sees here in verse 13, gird up the loins of your mind. Don't let your mind just hang out. Get it under control. Because if you don't, the result is going to be disaster in your life. And when you are tempted, pull your mind back in. Get it back under control, because it will get you into trouble. He not only saw a look that lingered, he sent a lust that was loose. Let's read the rest of verse 13. I don't want to miss it. Wherefore, gird up the loins of your mind. Be sober. That word sober means serious and hope to the end. Do what's right for the grace that is to be brought into you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. And I'm thankful for the grace. We sang a grace here a little while ago, the men did. Thank God for the grace. The same grace that saved you is the same grace that can overcome temptation. And I'm so thankful for that. He not only saw in verse 2, he not only sent in verse 3, but notice here in verse 4. And David sent messengers and took her. It was not only a look that lingered, a lust that was loose, but he took her. It was a life without limitations. You know, I could hear David now talking to himself. Well, look, she's on the roof. She's exposing herself. I guess she wants me. I want her. And it certainly was a life without limits. And I could almost hear him saying, well, you know, I'm king. I guess I can do pretty well what I want. You know, when you become king of your life and you remove Jesus Christ being the king of your life, you will do what you want to do, but it's going to cost you. It will cost you a great deal. He took her without limits. He didn't think about her husband. He didn't think about the Lord. He didn't think about anything. A life without limits. And then we find here, fourthly, we find, and verse 4, and he lay with her. A longing that led to a lie. I can hear David saying to him, I can hear his flesh. Can you hear the tempter saying, hey, David, it's okay. No one will ever know. Hello? God knows. God knows. Be sure, the book of Numbers, your sins will find you out. He saw a look that lingered. He sent a lust that was loose. He took her alike without limits. I can do what I want. He lay with her, a longing that led to a lie. No one would know. He believed the lie. However, we find in verse 5, and the woman, what? Conceived. She's with child. Isn't that the way immorality is? There's no price to pay. We can just do what we want. Then as I look secondly, as not only the contributors of David's sin, I see the cover-up of David's sin. And by the way, when you try to cover up your sin, the results will only get deeper and get worse. Only get worse. You're better off to confess it. Confess it. I think I told this story, but it is a little humorous but serious. When Kaleo, my now 20-year-old son, was 3 years old, and he was at home in Ponape with his parents, and he had learned to be sorry for his sins. One day, Susan, my daughter, heard him in the other room. You remember that story? He's going to say, I sorry. Oh, I sorry. Oh, I sorry. And she went in there. You remember those little ants? He was going, I sorry. I sorry. We all know he was not sorry. He was missed the whole point of repentance all the way. And we find that with David. So he's going to, instead of repenting, he's, I sorry, I sorry. He's going to keep on going. And we find he results. He calls, the cover-up begins with the call-hum of Uriah, who is the husband of Bathsheba. I thought her name, Bathsheba. It's an interesting name because that's what she was taking a bath when he committed this terrible sin. And I thought to myself here, by the way, I don't believe David was the only guilty one here. He took her. She didn't have to go to him. Keep that in mind. Most sins are two ways. Keep that in mind. In verse 6 to 13, that I'll not spend much time, but verse 6 says, and David sent to Joab, and sent Joab saying, send me Uriah the Hittite. And Joab sent Uriah to David. He wanted to bring him home to be with his wife. And then the story would be, because they have all the tests we have today, that this was Uriah's child and not David's. But I'm going to tell you something. Uriah is a very interesting fellow. We know that he refused to go home. He said, all my other soldiers, we see they're out there battling. I'm not going to go home to my wife. So David tries to get him drunk. Gets him drunk. But he lays down on the floor with the other soldiers. He won't go home. So what does David do? He's caught now. What am I going to do? See, cover up. And by the way, the devil will give you a plan. It won't work, but he'll give you one to get out of it. We see not only the calling home of Uriah, but then if you look at verse 14, after he can't get Uriah to go home. So the story will be told that that's Uriah's child. In verse 14, it came to pass in the morning, David wrote a letter to Joab and sent it by the hand of Uriah. In verse 15, he wrote in the letter saying, set ye Uriah in the forefront of the house battle. Retire ye from him that he may be smitten and die. Wow. And I see four things in this part of this chapter, verse 14 down to verse 7. First of all, I see David's deception. He's going to give a letter to Uriah. Oh, give this to Joab. And in that letter, it's his death warrant. David is deceptive. He's not telling the truth here. But then I see Uriah's devotion. I don't know about you, but somebody gives me something to give to somebody else. If there's any way I can look at it, I want to do it. Am I the only one, you know? Hello? Marilyn will say to me, I got a present for you. I say, where is it? Well, I'm not telling till Christmas or whatever the occasion may be. And I just sort of work it out to find out what it is. Long before it is there any other crooks in here besides John Stevens? You understand what I'm saying here today? But Uriah's devotion, Uriah doesn't do that. He takes this letter. He's so devoted to David that he won't even look at it. Now, friends, that's loyalty. That's loyalty. Then we see Bathsheba's despair, because we know here, as you go down in verse 30, verse 26, says, when the wife of Uriah heard that Uriah, her husband, was dead, she mourned for her husband. She's in despair. I can almost sense as Joab put Uriah in the forefront of the battle and then withdrew and let him be killed. I can hear almost thinking of her in her despair, a moment of pleasure, a lifetime of pain. I can almost see her, oh, it wasn't worth it. I've lost Uriah. I've sinned her. I've been the result of a man's death. And then I not only see here in this command given to Joab, I not only see David's deception with that letter, Uriah's devotion not to read the letter, Bathsheba's despair, for the word mourn here is a very strong word. She literally wailed openly. She lost her husband. Look at verse 27. And when the morning was past, David went, sent and fetched her to his house, and she became his wife, and bare him a son. But the thing that David did, that done, what? Get those three words. Displeased the Lord. Displeased the Lord. He was angry. It's a word which means he's burning with rage. God's hot about this. Keep in mind, he doesn't take sin lightly. And that comes to the confrontation of David's sin. You come to the 12th chapter. But when you come to that chapter, I want you to notice the timing first. Most scholars, and I don't happen to be one of them, agree that this is about 1 year later. It is also during that time that David wrote three psalms. So Psalm 32, or I don't know, excuse me, because of that event. Later he will write three psalms, Psalm 32, 38, and 51. And in that he pours out his heart of repentance. He's not repented here. But it's the time, and Lord waits until sin has done its work. That year, no doubt, is the most miserable year in David's life. For he's tried to cover it up, and his conscience and his convictions will not do it. Then God sends Nathan. The Lord sent Nathan to David, and he gives him a story. So you see not only the timing in the confrontation, but I see the teaching. And if you read that story there in those verses, in verse 3 and 4, let's read them real quick. But the poor man, verse 1, there were two men in one city, the one rich, the other poor. The rich man had exceedingly many flocks and herds, but the poor man had nothing to save one little ewe lamb, which he had brought and nourished up, and it grew up together with him and with his children. He did eat out of his own meat, and drank of his own cup, and lay in his bosom, and was unto him as a daughter. Look at verse 4. And there came a traveler unto him, to the rich man, and he spared to take of his own flock, and of his herd of it to dress for the wayfaring man that was come unto him, but took the poor man's lamb and dressed it for the man that was come to him. Now, David was a shepherd before he became a king. He loved sheep. He is angry in verse 5. Now, let me just stop and tell you what the story is all about. The rich man here represents David. He's got everything a man could want. Why would he need any more? One poor man, that's Uriah, he has just his wife. Guess what the traveler is? It's the lust that overcome David. It was the lust. It traveled to him and it got a hold of him. And the lamb here is Bathsheba. And the flock here, remember he was married, had many wives. Why does he need to take someone else's wife? David, you're in trouble. So that's the teaching. And then as you look in this confrontation at the timing, at the teaching, the truth is finally revealed. It's a year later. But in verse 5 through verse 7, you see things. First, you see David's anger. Boy, look at verse 5. Little does he know, the story is about him. Wow. Boy, it got his attention, because David was a shepherd. He loved sheep. The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. Remember that great psalm, Psalm 23. And David was greatly kindled. Anger was greatly kindled against the man. He said to Nathan, "As the Lord liveth, the man that had done this thing shall surely die." And by the way, according to Old Testament teaching, David should have died. He should have. But God spared him. Aren't you thankful for the grace of God? Aren't you thankful that God, oftentimes as he deals with our sins, he still sheds his grace on us? I not only see here David's anger, but David's assessment of the crime. Look at verse 6. "And ye shall restore the lamb fourfold." Would you get those words? I'll go back to them in just a moment. They're key words. Without realizing that David is, in his assessment, he's prophesying his own punishment. For four things happened in David's life that he wished never happened. Four. David, you're prophesying, you're giving your own punishment here. Because it did the thing, because he had no pity. And then I see not only David's anger and David's assessment, but I see Nathan's answer. He said unto David, look there, there's some of the most famous words I've underlined. David said, "Thou art a man." I admire Nathan. He could have died right then and there. David had the power, the authority to say, "Hey, you, get over here and kill this man." He didn't do it. Nathan was that kind. You know, Nathan was an old man at this time. I can see him. I have a problem with his finger. It will never go straight, so people often accuse me of pointing a crooked finger. And I think maybe Nathan was that place in his life where he's an old man, and he put that finger under David's nose, and he said, "Thou art the man." I could almost see the blood draining from David's face, turning white as he thought of his great sin. And then as I wind this up this morning, I not only see here the contributors, there were four of them, to his sin, the cover-up of his sin as he tried to have Uriah be with his wife and then had him killed. I see the confrontation, how God in his timing, certainly in his teaching, and in truth revealed that it's you, David. Think with me, finally, the consequences of David's sin. Now, I want you to see this because this is so vital. Look there in verse chapter 12 and verse 13. Get it. Don't miss it. Highlight it maybe. David said to Nathan, "I have sinned against the Lord." And Nathan said unto David, "The Lord also put away thy sin that thou shalt not die." Notice what David said. "I've sinned." Now, David didn't begin to, you know, isn't it interesting? There's real difference between remorse and repentance. David didn't say, "Yeah, but you know, if she hadn't been on that roof naked, I wouldn't have had that problem. You don't understand the pressure I'm under as a king. You don't understand all that I go through." No, none of that. He could have said, "Well, kings do that all the time. They do." By the way, so do presidents, leaders, world leaders. But I share with you today, he confesses. But look at verse 14. I not only see David's confession, but I see his consequences. Now, make sure you understand something in verse 14. Look in verse 14. "Howbeit, because by this deed thou hast given great occasion to the enemies of the Lord to blaspheme, the child also that is born of thee shall surely die." Now, grace does not take away the consequences of sin. I want you to get that. Years ago, I was in a call with my first church, third church in Charleston, South Carolina. And I was there more than a week, got a call from one of the men of the church. He said, "Would you go visit my wife's brother? He has AIDS." I went. I held his hand. "Aren't you worried about AIDS?" "No, I was worried about him and his relationship to God." And tears began to stream down his cheeks as he said, "I am saved. But I've got away from God. And I've also given my wife the AIDS virus. My sin is great." He said, "In a week or two, I'll be dead and be home with the Lord. I'm just sorry what I left behind." Wow. You see, he asked forgiveness, but the AIDS was still there. Do you get the point? It didn't go away. The consequences were still there. We think a lot of times the consequences will not be there. But let me say this to us, and then I want to turn to the New Testament. And while I'm saying it, turn to the book of Romans rather quickly in the 14th chapter of the book of Romans. And I'm going to go to verse 14, and then I'm going to go to 2 Corinthians in a moment. But get this, the greater the responsibility, the greater the reproach on the cause of Christ. You could be in the pew today, and God forbid you could commit adultery, but if I did that because of my responsibility as a pastor, others as leaders, so responsibility, you deacons, where you are, there's a price to pay. Look over here in chapter 14 of the book of Romans. And look with me, if you will, please, to verse 13. Let us not therefore judge one another anymore, but judge us rather that no man put a stumbling block or an occasion to fall in his brother's way. Don't be a stumbling block. David, you're a stumbling block. I go to the verse 16 of the same chapter. Let not then your good be evil spoken of. Well, you know what? The world just loves it when Christians fall. Man, do they get on the... I mean, they're just so happy when we fall. Gives them an excuse. Yeah, they're Christians. There they are. Then I go, secondly, to 2 Corinthians chapter 6. Verse 3 is, to me, the most powerful of all the verses that I gave you. Give no offense in anything, got this, that the ministry be not blamed. It's not you that gets the blame, it's the ministry that gets the blame. It's God who gets the blame. Keep that in mind. It's the church who gets the blame. The price, I think, is too high, don't you, this morning, to get out of the will of God. I pray that you see that. But go back with me as we finish up. Remember that statement there in chapter 12. David said, he'll pay fourfold. That's the consequences for David. And I could see here as I look at the text in verse 18, and it came to pass on the seventh day that the child died. That's the child that Bathsheba had by David. He died. I thought as Nathan went to David, maybe in my imagination a little bit, if you'll pardon that, David sinned and Nathan came to him, put his arm around him. He said, David, one down, three to go. Remember, fourfold. And I think David wept and Nathan wept that day. And then I go to chapter 13. When you have the story here of Tamar. You remember the half-brother, Amnon, in chapter 13. I'll not read necessarily the verses. But if you read there in verses 13 to 17... the half-brother lusted after her, wanted to have an affair with her. I don't like to call them affairs or adultery. And then after, if you look at verse 13, he says, that's Tamar speaking, shall I cause my shame to go? As for thee, thou shalt be as one of the fools in Israel. Now therefore, I pray thee, speak unto the king, for he will not withhold me from thee. In verse 14, howbeit he would not hearken in her voice, but being stronger than then, he forced her and lay with her. We call that rape, don't we? And I think of verse 15. Could you make sure that you understand there's a big difference between lust and love? Look at verse 14. Look at verse 15. And Amnon hated her exceedingly, so that the hatred which he hated her was greater than the love wherewith he loved her. Whoa! That's not love. That's lust. And now in verse 17, he called his servants that ministered to him, and he said, put now this woman out from me. You know, that reminds me of a president, a few presidents back, and said, I did not have sex with this woman. God help us. God help us. And I could hear David raising up out of his throne and say, adultery? Adultery in my family? Adultery? And then that's what I did. That's what I did with Bathsheba. He's weeping. And I can see Nathan, that old prophet, coming up, putting his arm around David. Two down, two to go. David. Then I see not only death of the child, the immorality by Amnon with Tamar, but I go to the chapter 13, same chapter, in verses 28 to 29. She had a brother, Absalom. And Absalom hated Amnon, his half-brother, for Amnon, for what he did to his sister. And when I read that in verse 28 and 29, verse 28, now Absalom had commanded his servants, saying, mark ye now, when Amnon's heart is merry with wine. Remember when he got Uriah drunk? Well, I slay you, well, I will say unto you, smite Amnon, then kill him. Fear not, for I have commanded thee, be courageous and valiant. And the servants of Amnon did unto Amnon as Absalom had commanded them. Then all the king's son arose, and every man got him up on his mule and led. The word got back to David. David, Absalom has killed Amnon. I can almost see David, murder in my family. And then it dawned on him. That's what I did with Uriah. I had him murdered. And I could see Nathan, that prophet, coming up, putting his arms around David. Three down, David. One to go. Fourfold. And then when I come over to the 18th chapter, if you care to go there, read it sometime. I'll not have time to do all the verses. Absalom rebels against his dad. He tries to take the kingdom over. You know the story, do you? Read it sometime, and you see there in chapter 18, in verse 5, and the king commanded Joab, get these words, because Absalom wanted to take the kingdom away from David. He was bitter against his father. Bitterness always comes out of these kind of problems. And Abishai and Ittai saying, deal gently, my sake, with the young man, even with Absalom. Whatever you do, don't kill him. Don't kill him. He's my soul. He's my son. I know what he did is wrong, but don't kill him. And then we find in verse 9, and Lester Roloff has a famous message he preaches, and the mule went on. Absalom met the servants of David, and Absalom rose upon a mule, and the mule went under the thick bough of a great oak, and his head caught hold of the oak, and he was taken up between heaven and the earth, and the mule that was under him away. In other words, he's caught up there. And I come down to verse 14. Read those words. Then said Joab, I may tarry this with thee. He took three darts in his hand and thrust them through the heart of Absalom while he was yet alive in the midst of the oak. Word gets back to David. I could hear David said, I thought Joab would do only what I told him to do. Remember what he told Job to do? Make sure Uriah gets killed. He's killed Uriah. Now he kills his son. I can hear David weeping. Oh, I should never have trusted Joab, but I trusted him one time to do my killing, and now he's killed my son. He's weeping. As a matter of fact, go to the end of chapter 18. And the king was much moved when he heard the story about his son. And he wept to the chamber over the gate, and he wept. And as he went, he said, oh, my son Absalom, would God have died for thee, oh, Absalom, my son. I think God would have said, I didn't want you to die for him. I wanted you to live for him and train him right. And I could see Nathan coming up with tears running down this old man, putting his arm around David, and he said, David, four down. The debt has been paid. the consequences are there. See, folks, don't get the idea that grace erases consequences. Don't do that. It's a terrible thing to do, because that means you can use 1 John 1:9. We confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us. And it's true, thank God he does forgive us. Amen? But the consequences often are there. Let's stand this morning.